Before we move to James chapter 5, I would have you turn to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, I'll speak of an event that begins for us there at verse 11 of chapter 19. This, I don't mean any irreverence when I say this, but I would love to have seen this in a movie form. It's perhaps, to me, one of the more humorous times in Scripture. It's almost as humorous, perhaps a little more humorous than the time that there they were praying for Peter to get released from prison. And had they been praying all night, and Peter shows up at the gate and can't get into the house where they're praying. And the girl goes up and she sees Peter standing there at the gate and she runs off saying it's a ghost. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out of them. Now then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists. There's a biblical office for you. Itinerant Jewish exorcist. You'll not find that in Scripture. But then there are a lot of people who've taken upon themselves positions that Scripture doesn't dictate. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, they had IJE on their jackets, took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. An evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known to both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came, confessing and telling their deeds. It's an amazing event. Oddly enough, the ground for praise and amazement was partially due to the words and actions of an evil spirit. We had that which happened in verses 15 and 16, what they said. The evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" And then what happened after that. And then because of that event, because of the words and action of that evil spirit, this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Verse 18 tells us of further response to what had happened. Many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Well, what's going on here? Did Paul and a couple of the others who were working with him set up little photomat booths to hear people doing drive-up confessions? Imagine when I say photomat now, there are many people who don't even know what a photomat booth was. But they used to be when, before digital, there were these little booths that people were in and you would bring your film to them and they would make sure that it got developed and then you'd come back and pick it up. It's one of those things that we don't see anymore. But they didn't set up little confessionals for people to come and now begin to say, "Bless me, Father, Paul here, because I have sinned," and list out the sins that they were doing. That's not what was happening. But it said, on top of everything else, the Lord was magnified. And when the name of the Lord was magnified, and when we hear that kind of word, it doesn't mean that they were making him out to be larger than he was. For generally, when we magnify something, we are making it larger than it is. But here, it's speaking of his greatness, a greatness that is already there, but enlarging our own eyes to see it, our own hearts to actually begin to focus on that which is right and proper about him. Our viewpoint is so often so shallow and small when it comes to God. It is as we view him with binoculars turned backwards. So everything that comes out of that that end of the small lenses is so much smaller than it actually is. As I've mentioned any time, and I'll continue to mention it because we always need to have it fresh in our minds, there is a creator-creature distinction that gets lost so often because we are so ready, and so it's so much part of our thinking that we want to compare God to us and understand him in terms of who we are. And we can't do that because we are creatures. He is our creator. This is why worship is so important. The world works so hard during the week to shrink God out of existence. So when we read the name of Jesus was magnified, it means that it was returned to the proper status that it should have. And when that happened, then people were left to see his greatness. And when they saw his greatness, they also saw their sinfulness. And so they came confessing their sins and telling their deeds. And that brings us to where we're going to be in James chapter 5 this morning. In James chapter 5 and verse 16... this is in an imperative voice here for us, so we understand that it's not a suggestion he's giving. Confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. When we read just that little part of that verse, immediately we need to pull back on the reins. For this command that James is giving to us here seems as a new command. In fact, just like the previous in verse 15, the prayer of faith, these phrases only show up in the book of James. And so this command to confess your trespasses one to another, since it only shows up here, this is the only place that we see this wording, then we need to place how it fits with the rest of Scripture. Because James is not doing something here that's different from the rest of Scripture and different from whatever's been taught. We put it in its proper place, where it fits, how it goes along with it. And the first thing that we should note, when we come to this passage, beginning at verse 13 and running through verse 18, it's one paragraph. So we need to see verse 16 as a continuation of verse 15. And indeed, in some manuscripts, we read that verse 16 begins with a therefore. Therefore, confess your trespasses one to another. How do we understand this? Are we supposed to have special times of verbal confession of our sins in the midst of the congregation? That we have people stand up and each week different ones confess to the rest of the congregation the things that they did during the week. Is that what James is getting at? Well, if that's the case, today we'll start with Richard. I hope you brought a lunch. It's not what James is teaching us. I've seen that happen in different churches, but that's not what he's teaching. If anything, when we come away from verses 14 and 15, we must be led to understand something that is being brought to the forefront, a clear principle, that prayer is a very powerful thing. And as we come to verse 16, we are brought to see that prayer is not merely the task of the elders, nor is it only confined to the sick bed. It is the privilege of all believers that we together can rejoice in. To think that God would give us an active part in fellowship that can help those who are dealing with weaknesses and illnesses. That we can have an active role in the spiritual health of our fellow members. Verses 14 and 15 deal with sickness, but 15 ends with the subject of sin. And that subject rolls in to verse 16. Confess to one another. Pray for one another. It cannot be doubted that Christians over the century have been greatly benefited by having another believer that they can trust and confide in and help with their struggles and their burdens. I've seen some take this verse from James and say, well, see, you need that one person that you can be accountable to. Every one of us needs someone to be accountable to. Well, that's probably not a bad idea, but that's not what James is teaching here either. But it's good to have someone come alongside us and help us in the midst of struggles and burdens, temptations and weaknesses. And sometimes it's very hard to find that person who can both not only keep counsel, but also give good counsel. It's hard to find that person, perhaps, who we can look at and bear those things, that they can handle those things that we tell them. And then keep quiet about it. One whom you can confide in. Oh, it's a way of bearing each other's burdens for sure, but this is not what James has in view here, and certainly it's not the gathering of groups or the holding of meetings. And where believers tell one another about their sins. Such practices cannot be justified by this verse. But there must be understood that there are different forms of confession, different types of confession. At first and foremost, all sins are to be confessed to God, for all sin is first and foremost against God. But there are categories, and I'm not saying by putting these things in categories that one is better than the other and we're going to go into this whole hierarchy of sin. That's not what I'm going to get at here, but there are different categories, and it's very important that we understand that there are these categories. There's what we might call secret sins. David brings it up in Psalm 90 in verse 8 when he says, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in light of your countenance." So these secret sins would seem to be those who take place basically in the arena of our minds. They could be private actions as well. But if it's a question of our thoughts and those things that we do in private, then we confess these things first and foremost and only to the one who knows our thoughts. The one who sees us in secret. And so there is that particular end. And it's really tough, isn't it? Sometimes we have thoughts that come into our minds and we don't even know how they got there. They just kind of flash in really quickly. And our responsibility then lies in the fact, what do we do with it once that thought comes into our mind? Do we quickly throw it away, or do we say, well, let me ponder this for a little while? But then there is what we could call private confession. That's where we might have sinned against a private individual or two or three. And this kindly puts us in line more with what Jesus was teaching, and probably more in line with what James is getting at here in Matthew 18 and verse 15. Matthew 18 and verse 15, Jesus says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." Now there's a pattern to follow here, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. But the main important thing that we get here is if you have brought to a consciousness of a sin that you, an offense that you've gone against another brother or anybody else for that matter, go and tell him. Or if your brother has sinned against you, I have this, I guess you could say, a bad attitude sometimes when I go into a restaurant or something and the service is bad or the food is bad or something like that. The first thing I'll say is, well, we're not coming back here. And I've been told that's not a good attitude to have. If something's bad, tell the management that it's bad, because how else are they going to get better unless they know that they're doing something wrong? When we have sinned against a private individual, if you look again there at Matthew 5, it's in 18 we have an acknowledgement of someone who has sinned against us, and we want to bring it to their attention to make things better, not to just berate them and bring them down, but to try to restore a fellowship that's been hurt. In Matthew 5 and verse 23, Jesus says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." So you have both things going on there. It's the memory of something that's been done to us, sin that's been done to us, and how to deal with it. And then also sins that we do against others. We need to deal with those and deal with them quickly. We need to go to the offended one, seeking forgiveness, and pray for the healing of the breach. There are two things going on here. But one there in Matthew 18, the one who's done the offense probably is unaware that they have offended, that they've sinned against you. The one in Matthew 5, you are aware of what you've done. And that's so much the case. Sometimes we're unaware of what we've done. And sometimes we're too aware of what's been done to us. But we want to find the way to seek forgiveness, pray for healing, because there's been a breach in fellowship that has taken place. There are two things that are very hard for people who are full of pride, which is the human condition, to say. The first is, I'm sorry. But the second is just as difficult, if not more, I forgive you. Then we can have what we could call public sins. And that's when someone from the body, the church, has done something that has affected the whole congregation. In that point, then that needs to be confessed in front of the whole congregation. And let me say something really quickly here. I won't dwell on this one, but there's been another case where you had a Christian celebrity that was found out about the way that he had been behaving and the number of affairs and flings that he had had, and people have been crushed by that, and I understand that sort of thing that goes on. But you know, this thing is going to happen as long as we do have these, like the Jewish exorcists that just kind of roamed around and they weren't under anybody's umbrella. And these Christian celebrities that go around speaking and holding seminars and going from place to place, who have no church, basically, that they're responsible for or serving, that they have to answer to, can really get into being quite a problem, because they get to be part of this celebrity mentality, and often pride will cause them to be in a place where they can fall very quickly without any kind of accountability to a local church. It's never been designed to be that way. This is something that's come out of, Paul dealt with it in Corinth. In Corinth, they had those say, well, you know, I'm of Apollos. Well, I'm of Paul. Well, I'm of Cephas. And they had their own little celebrity preachers that they were going after. And Paul said, that's not the way it's supposed to be. Did Paul die for you? And there's that tendency where we look and say, if we could only have this person or that person, and forget the beauty and form and requirements that God has put in the local congregation. So anyway, there's a public sin that if that affects the whole congregation, then that needs to be confessed to the whole congregation. So it's not about gathering and confessing secret sins to each other. If we can't control our own thoughts, how are we going to go up to someone and start telling them about our thoughts and expect them to handle it? A young man might see a good-looking female sitting across there and say, there might be a flashing thought that runs through his mind. Well, it's not very good for him to go after the service and say, I need to confess I had a bad thought about you while I was sitting there. That doesn't help him and it doesn't help her. Because next time she sees him, the only thing she's going to remember, that's the fellow that had those thoughts. So it's not about confessing secret sins. They belong to God alone. But where one has sinned against another and is seeking an opportunity in private fellowship to confess and to put things right, that's where we're getting at. James said in chapter 3 and in verse 18, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Well, how do you make peace? Well, first of all, then if you know you've offended someone, you confess and seek to make things right. James has spent, as you well know, a lot of times speaking about the power of the tongue. And in chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be so. And then consider chapter 4 and verse 11. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and the judges of the law. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. James brings that right into the church. And you say, well, was that necessary? Well, yeah. Yeah, because he addressed it here. Obviously, it was a problem. If it wasn't a problem, he wouldn't even brought it up. But it was a problem in the churches. And he's saying, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. Because, well, unfortunately, it was taking place. Because some were doing that very thing. James certainly is greatly concerned against breaches in fellowship. And it's quite fitting that one that has shown such great concern would make sure before the end of the letter that he would write on how to repair the breaches and point out the cause of broken fellowship and how it is to be repaired. It's not an easy fix. Some find it hard than others, but none find it easy, of course, to say I'm sorry, but the importance of fellowship and the maintaining of fellowship must be more firmly and strongly on our hearts than any worry about our pride. And so then he continues and he says, and pray for one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. This is connected to the confessing of sin to one another. The healing has many dimensions. If one knows that they have done something wrong, the strain of guilt and sorrow can afflict both body and soul, body and mind. But also at the same time, the harboring of anger, the holding of a grudge towards one who has offended us can also affect us in body and soul or body and mind. Some of you may remember Willard Scott. He was an affable old weatherman that used to be on the Today Show. And one of the things that he always brought up during his morning weathercast was there was somebody out in the States that was what he called his Tournament of Roses or something. I think that was Paul Harvey. But someone who was near 100 years old or having a birthday that they were really young up there. And it's always interesting when they interview someone who's lived to be 100, because one of the questions that invariably come up in one of those interviews is this. What's your secret to a long life? And I can guarantee you in all of those interviews, in all the answers that have ever been given, not one would say the answer to a long life is to hold grudges. Both parties can be healed by the confession of the offender. It's not only good for the offender, but it's very good for the one who's been offended. You know how that speaks to us today. Trials and fears of these days, the uncertainty, the daily reminders of how powerless we really are, the pain of misplaced trust, has put many, if not almost everybody, on edge. And so the church, the body of Christ, needs to be free from the degenerating effect of breaches and fellowships. You all understand that New Orleans, the city, is below sea level. It sits there almost like a spoon. And the only thing that saves it from being flooded is a series of levees and pumps. The levees keep the water from coming into the the lower area. And when Katrina came, I remember the film that they were showing, the video that they were showing, that there was one particular levee that they showed. There was a breach in that levee, and the water was coming through, but it wasn't much more than a foot in diameter. But you could see the water just coming through that hole, almost like it was coming through a pipe. Now, the section was probably a half mile, if not longer, but there's a 1 foot hole in the levee. And the pressure begins to build. Then a 3 foot section opened up. And shortly after, the whole levee collapsed. As James would say, see how great a forest a little fire kindles. As our opportunities for fellowship have been severely hampered in the last 13 months or so. And the world has told us that we're not essential. And I cannot help but think, not that I'm into this idea of doom and gloom, but you can see the writing on the wall, if the things continue this way, that there's going to be increasing hostility towards the church as time progresses. So if we ever needed to be right with God and particularly right with each other, this is the time. And when we come to acknowledgement of our sins, we must be reminded then of how much we always need our Savior. For reconciliation is impossible apart from us, from Him. He taught us to pray, "Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us." And when I know how much I've been forgiven, and I need to know, and someone who gets up there and says, "Don't talk about sin, it's terrible." I need to know how bad I have been, so as I said before, I can see how great my Savior is. And I can see how great this salvation is. What I've been rescued from and what I've been removed from and the great wrath that God has towards sin. That's not old-fashioned. That's biblical truth. And when I see that, when I see how much God has forgiven me, then the fist that I have clenched up because of what someone has done to me starts to open up and create an open hand towards that person who has sinned against me. For I know that I am as great a sinner as they are. And that we all needed the blood of Christ to atone for our sins. No one's better, no one's worse. We're all the same in that category. James is telling us the way to health is to confess our trespasses one to another, but not to stop there, but also to pray for each other. And once you've done that, you can't pray with closed fists. Let's stand together for prayer.